As is our custom at the evening hour, we take the harmony of the Reformed standards to lead us through the study of God's Word. We come in God's providence to question 97 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which you'll find reproduced in your bulletins. What is required for the worthy receiving of the Lord's Supper? It is required of them that would worthily partake of the Lord's Supper that they examine themselves of their knowledge to discern the Lord's body, of their faith to feed upon him, of their repentance, love, and new obedience, lest coming unworthily they eat and drink judgment to themselves. I'd like us this evening to take as our text words that we have already read from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and in particular the words of verse 28. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Well, those of you who are familiar with this passage in an older version will perhaps remember that it says, let a man examine himself. But of course we live in such politically correct days that we're not allowed to use the masculine form, and so we put let a person. Well, of course it amounts to the same thing now, doesn't it? It's not wrong to say let a man. It's the word anthropos, which includes men and women. However, there's no getting around it because it's a let a person examine itself. No, himself. So now you've just gone and ruined the point of changing the version of scripture that you've used. So let's just get that right out of the way now. Let a person examine himself. If we had walked into the church in Corinth, as it is described in the 11th chapter, and we had found some of the wealthier members who had got there early because, well, they were slave owners and therefore they could be there whatever time they wanted to be there, and had such a good time with their friends that they really had too much to drink, and observed the slaves who had only been able to come along at the last moment once they had completed their chores, only to find that not only had all the wine been consumed, but all the food that was with it had also gone. If we walked into such an assembly that purported to be a church of Jesus Christ and seen drunk people lying about and people embarrassed and ashamed by their own poverty, we would wonder what kind of a church we'd come into, and we'd probably turn around straight away and walk straight out of it. And yet, here it is upon the pages of Scripture. Did it have the marks of a true church? Well, as those who have been brought up within Reformed circles, we could probably immediately tell you one another what the marks of a true church are. The marks of a true church: faithful preaching of the word. And it is our hope, it is our prayer, that this pulpit is faithful week by week. Indeed, we are bold enough to desire that it will be faithful for as long as we are awaiting the return of Christ. And if that should be in a century's time, when each and every one of us has been laid in the ground, we trust that the Lord would hear our prayer to keep this pulpit faithful. Second mark of the true church is the right administration of the sacraments. And the third mark is church discipline. Well, when it comes to the right administration of the sacraments, I think the church in Corinth can rightly be brought before us an example of those who hadn't quite got it right, at least not if we're reading closely into what Paul has said. We would expect the session to have something to say to any member who came along and got drunk at the communion table, If that didn't happen, you'd be saying to the elders, what is it we pay you for? Well, obviously you wouldn't be quite saying that. You say, okay, elders, this is up to you to do something about this. But there is, of course, and we've alluded to this in the past, there is another mark of the true church, and I sometimes refer to it as the fourth mark of the true church. Actually, I would say it's the first mark. It's the mark that Jesus gives. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, by your love one for another. And that helps us to understand and interpret, to apply what the marks that the reformers gave us of the true church should look like. And we all know the temptation to ride our particular hobby horses, and perhaps there are fewer aspects of the Christian life day by day as is exhibited in the life of a congregation, that people have more things that they want to say, now this is how it should be administered. How many times a year should it be administered? Are those who want to say, let's do it every week? Are those who are quite content to do it once a year? Should it have leavened bread or unleavened bread? Should there be wine or should it just be grape juice? And so the list goes on. But if you're caught up with a question about leaven or unleavened bread, as you look at what's going on in the Corinthian church, you're doing what Jesus complains about the Pharisees, that they're straining at gnats while swallowing a camel. Well, I suppose we really do have to recognize that in the church of the 21st century, on that spectrum, who's most likely to be a Pharisee? Is it the happy-go-lucky Pentecostalist or charismatic who has just moved along wherever the Spirit, whatever Spirit that might be, is moving him without any thought particularly to doctrine at all? Or is it those rather rigid Reformed folk who have all their doctrines buttoned down, screwed down, bolted down and nailed down, and not one of them can move out of place? Well, if we're honest, you're not going to find many a Pharisee really amongst our charismatic friends. You're more likely to find a Pharisee in our midst, because we do take the Word of God seriously. I'm not saying that a charismatic doesn't seek to take the Word seriously, it's just they have a totally different understanding. So when we say that these things are important, how often we take communion, leavened bread or unleavened bread, wine or grape juice, these are important issues. And it's good to have an opinion about it. But if our opinion about it is all that we're concerned about, then we've missed the most important aspect. Because in the administration of the Lord's Supper, surely by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, by your love one for another. Now perhaps you think it's a stretch to take that out of the communion, but I don't think so. For every time we administer the Lord's Supper, we do show forth the Lord's death until he come. To whom are we showing forth the Lord's death? To ourselves, I trust. But to anybody who's unconverted, who may be in our midst, we are showing forth the sacrifice of Christ. And the reference point is to his coming again. So perhaps the greatest gloss on the passage here comes as Paul himself, knowing the words of Jesus and seeking to make application of them, completes his encouragement to the saints. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If only they had done that, then there wouldn't be those who had helped themselves to all the wine before Some of the rest had even arrived. There wouldn't be those that were going away hungry. If they were thinking about other people before themselves, then they would be administering the Lord's Supper in the way that it's meant to be administered, showing that we love one another and care for one another. For by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, by your love one for another. Well, when we come to reflect upon the nature of the Lord's Supper, now we're being instructed by Paul that we should discern the Lord's body. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. So here's the first thing that is set before us, is we would desire that if a mark of the true church is to administer the sacraments correctly, that we should listen to what Paul has to say when a church got it so badly wrong. I hope that we would never appear upon the testimonial of God's books as those who were so far away from administering the sacrament effectively and efficiently and in a God-honoring way. But the one thing that really comes out of this, surely, is that it's not just the outward show. Things had got to a state so bad, that was so bad in the early Christian church in Corinth, that it had just fallen apart. But where did the rot begin, as it were? Well, if we're following with Paul's logic, the rot began when they failed to wait for one another. They weren't thinking of one another. They weren't loving one another. They were more concerned about what was best for themselves. So before we start to point the finger, as it were, at the church in Corinth and say, what an awful church that must have been, and I'm so glad that I'm not on vacation in Corinth when Paul was writing to the church there, to even see or witness such a thing. We need to point the finger perhaps at ourselves, or at least if we're not pointing the finger because we feel ourselves to be guilty of the body and blood of Christ, at least ask ourselves the questions. Have I in my heart, as it were, failed to wait for one another? I'm more concerned about what's good for me, what's good for my family, than I am for the person sitting next to me in the pew. Certain person sitting behind me in the pew, because you're probably sitting next to your own family in the pews, and that loses its impact. Think about the person behind, the person in front, to whom you're not related. And ask the question, am I really concerned for their well-being? Do I put their needs before my own? Well, says Paul, if you're going to administer the sacrament faithfully and according to the requirements of Scripture and the requirements to live godly lives, the first thing that we need to do is look into ourselves. Are we discerning the Lord's body? And that requires a degree of introspection. And that's the reason, at least as far as I understand it, I don't know of another reason, why we have the preamble to the Lord's table read out the week before we have communion as a fellowship. Why do we do that? So that you are reminded that we should be thinking about what it is that we're about to do and thinking about it, get our hearts into the right place so that we don't become like the Corinthian church, but rather that we may benefit as God intended for us to benefit from the taking of the Lord's Supper. It requires us to engage in a degree of self-examination, an understanding of what is happening. And when we ask ourselves, what is it that we're doing? Here's the table, And now it's spread before us. What's the significance of that? Is there a difference between spreading the table that we have here in front of us and the spreading of the table every time we go home after morning worship and sit down to have lunch as a family or with including friends and fellow believers perhaps? Is there a difference? Well, of course we're going to have to say there must be a difference. We're not just having a meal together like any other meal. There is a dimension to it which is different, marked it off as being different from any other meal that we might have with family or friends. Not every time we sit down are we having communion. So how do I know if I am really doing that? Well, we need to reflect upon it in our hearts. Now, there are fellowships in this generation. I don't know why this generation, previous generation, would have thought it strange, where we have pedo communion. Boys and girls, if you don't know what that is, that means just simply that infants, right down to smallest children, and a babe in arms might be given the elements. And I fail to see how that has any grounds at all in Scripture. Make it quite clear. If a requirement to come to the Lord's table is that you need to discern the Lord's body, then there needs to be an ability to do that. A 2-year-old doesn't have the ability to discern the Lord's body. A 3-year-old doesn't have the ability. And yes, I know that Mozart was writing symphonies and operas at the age of 5. But for us lesser mortals, that degree of competency and of ability comes much later. We don't give communion out to children because they're not able to do what Scripture requires, to discern the Lord's body. Now, at what time, what age is someone old enough to discern that? Well, it doesn't give an age. It doesn't say at the age of 21 or 41. It doesn't say at the age of 5 or 7. Why not? Well, simply because children mature at different levels. And some are mature at the age of 12. And some may not be mature at the age of 22. Well, I'm thinking about the girls at the age of 12 and the men at the age of 22. But I think all we men know that, don't we? We take longer to mature, and some of us just never do. There is a requirement laid upon us by Scripture that we should have the capacity to think deeply about what it means to come to the Lord's table. And it's not left up to the individual. There has to be an examination. So a young person saying, I want to come to the Lord's table, needs to come before the session, first of all. It's the responsibility of the ministers and elders of the congregation to examine those who would come to the Lord's table to see if they truly understand. Now, what are the sort of questions? If you're going to be examined, it's always good to have a rough idea of what you're going to be examined on. There'll be no questions on sport. I don't do sport. No questions on history, although I do a little bit of history. What is it the session wants to examine you on? Is your knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know him and do you love him? Do you serve him with all that is within you? That's the important question. So as we're talking about discerning the Lord's body, we see that there has to be a certain degree of maturity, a certain degree of understanding, and there has to be that ability to be able to express it as far as you are able to express it so that others would be able to see in you that when asked the question, what does it mean to be a Christian, that you're able to give an answer to that question. Now, after that, that's an examination. But we're following through what Paul has to say in 1 Corinthians. Is it one of these examinations that once you've passed it, you never need to worry about it again? I don't know, driving examination. You pass your test and then you don't need to worry about it for another 60 years or so. What's the average? Get examined again at the age of 70, something like that. You have to prove that you can still drive a car. So sit back and you can drive like a maniac in between. And so long as you don't get caught, that's just fine by everyone. Of course it's not. But what is it that Paul is saying here? We understand that it's not a person's personal decision to come to the Lord's table. We have the elders who and the ministers together who examine those who would come to the Lord's table. Because at some point it may be necessary for the ministers and elders to say to somebody, no, you may no longer come to the Lord's table. If you are guilty of some unrepentant sin and you refuse to heed the words of the ministers and elders of the congregation, then they can say, the table is no longer for you. We'll suspend you. And the ultimate sanction would be to excommunicate you. You're no longer allowed to take communion. So it's not entirely up to the individual. But in between, what happens? Well, once you pass the examination with the elders, you need to think about that again. That is not what Paul is saying. In fact, he's saying the exact opposite, isn't he? He's saying when you come to the Lord's table, you have to examine yourself. You don't come before the elders and the ministers all over again. You don't make an appearance before the session every single time you wish to come to the Lord's table. No, the emphasis is put on you. That's your responsibility. Let a man examine himself. And having examined himself, come to the table. The individual has a responsibility to examine his own heart before the Lord. And we're looking for God's blessing. We're not see something about that in the prayer of Solomon this morning. When he's talking about the sins of the people, he says, you know the hearts of God, of your people, and deal with them according to what's going on in their heart. Solomon says that explicitly in the prayer at the dedication of the temple. And that should be our prayer. I trust it is your prayer when, in the week before we take communion, you're reminded that what we're doing is a solemn thing, that we need to examine ourselves before we come. And our prayer is, Lord, search my heart, know me. And if you find sin in my heart, then show it to me that I might repent of it so that when I come to the table, I may do so looking for that blessing which you have promised to all who come faithfully. Now, as we continue to ponder what it means to come to the Lord's table, there's something else that surely comes out of it. And that is, it shouldn't be harder to come to the Lord's table than it is to eat at the marriage feast of the Lamb. It shouldn't be harder for you to come and take communion here at Covenant than for you to be with Christ in heaven. That really is not just the main, I would make an argument that it's the only grounds for coming to the Lord's table. Now, I know there are dear brethren in the Lord who take a different opinion. They want to examine those who come to before the session or consistory. And some of you will perhaps be old enough to remember getting the third degree bright lights. What is the answer to question 154? And unless you can give an answer to that, you're not in yet. Well, we don't do that is that because we're kind of on the liberal side of the church? Well, you know, wherever I've been, I've never been on the liberal side of any church. And I don't think you guys are either. But we don't do that. Why not? Because it's not a theological examination for coming to the Lord's table. It's not, well, have you agreed to the doctrine of election? Have you agreed to the doctrine of baptism? Have you got your eschatology sorted out and be able to give an answer as to what that implies? None of those things. And I hope that we as a session don't examine folk and ask them questions that are really inappropriate for an examination for somebody coming to the Lord's table. It's not to prove how well you know the Reformed faith. There really is only one important question. Do you love the Lord? And how do we come to that? Well, have you repented of your sins? Have you asked forgiveness? Have you embraced the Savior who has forgiven you your sins? And if you are able to say, though I am a sinner, and I have broken his commandments in more ways than I care to number, I'm a sinner who is such a sinner that I don't even realize often enough that I am breaking a commandment of God. But I have brought all my sins into the presence of my Savior. I've confessed myself to be a sinner. And I've asked for his forgiveness. And he's forgiven me. Then come to the table. This is a table that is prepared for you. Not because you've got all your doctrines lined up and are able to give a proof text for each and every one of them, but because you belong to Christ. And as you examine your own heart, though there is so very much over which you still lament, you're able to say, this I know, that I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. So in the brief moments that are left to us this evening, what does it mean to discern? Well, perhaps we've already got something of a clue from what we have considered thus far. But to be reminded from the answer that is given in the Westminster Shorter Catechism is required of them that would worthily partake of the Lord's Supper, that they examine themselves of their knowledge to discern the Lord's body, of their faith to feed upon him, of their repentance, love, and new obedience, lest coming unworthily they eat and drink judgment to themselves. Well, let me deal very briefly with those three headings: repentance, love, and new obedience. For without these things, we cannot really call ourselves Christians at all. And unless we are Christians, we may not come to the Lord's table. What is repentance then? It's a sorrow over sin. Not a sorrow about being found out. Boys and girls, perhaps you can make that distinction in your own mind. You've done something wrong and you're quite happy to continue with that knowledge until the day arrived when your mother or your father found out about it. And now you're sorry. But you weren't sorry until you were found out. Why are you sorry now? Because now there is a consequence for whatever it is that you have done wrong, for whatever rule you have broken. Your father told you not to do something, and you thought you'd got away with it. But now you are brought face to face that you've broken the rule that your father laid down. Is that the sort of repentance that Scripture is speaking about? It's just, I'm fine with my sin until it's found out. Or is it true godly repentance that would say, if not a soul in this world knew that I had done it, I would still be repenting of it with tears before my God. Whether anyone else knows it or not, we say in our hearts, I wish I'd never done that. I wish I'd never said that. I wish I'd never thought that. And in that secret place of prayer, what the King James Version quaintly refers to as the closet. Get into your closet and pray. It's just you and God. You confess your sins. That requires a recognition of having done something wrong. And a request for forgiveness. Do you close your day out with an examination of every conversation that you've had, every deed that you have done, and every thought that you have had? That seems like a rather long list of things to do. But tell me that that would not be in your best interest in the secret place of prayer. That conversation that you had out in the narthex in which you spoke too hastily and you could see in the other person's eyes that you had inflicted sorrow upon them. Oh Lord, forgive me. A recognition of being wrong and a request for forgiveness. What else? Love. Well, that's the sort of thing that occupies so much of pop music, or at least it did when I was a young lad. I'm not even sure that the music that comes out nowadays is called pop music anymore. But be that as it may, where does our love arise? What's the love that the Westminster Divines are speaking of? Its very location in the sentence should give us a clue as to what's being spoken of. It comes immediately upon the heels of repentance. So we've entered into the presence of God and we have fully confessed with honesty before a holy God who knows all things that we're not the people that other people think that we are. Not the people that the person sitting behind you thinks you are. The person sitting in front. They think you're wonderful. They think that you hardly ever sin at all. They know their own hearts. They know that they sin, but they think of you as being a great and wonderful, upstanding member of the church who never says anything wrong, never does anything wrong, and whose thoughts are always pure. But you know that's not true. You know what you're like. And oft times it reduces you to tears. So you bring that before a holy God and you've repented of it. You've recognized your wrongdoing, your sins, and you've asked forgiveness. And then God forgives you. And
And in that secret place of prayer, when you have confessed before a holy God, you're not the person that other people think you are. You're a sinner. And I can't hide it before an all-seeing God. But there it is. Please forgive me my sins. And you have such a sense of the hand of God upon your shoulder. You know your sins have been forgiven. And you're restored to fellowship with your God. You love the one who loved you to yield up his own life for you. You love him because he first loved you. Are you able to say in your heart, though I do not love him as he deserves, I do love him like Peter long ago on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. There is that within our hearts that would bear testimony. I have received forgiveness from God. And having received forgiveness, I love the hand that has been laid upon my shoulder to bless me. We are but beginning to understand that free grace was bought at an infinite price. Finally, new obedience, living for Christ and dying to self. When you're on the wrong path, the only thing to do is to turn around and get back onto the right path. Here perhaps I should address another word to the men in the congregation. You go to some place where you buy a new piece of electronic equipment, and the box, in my household at least, is always marked on the outside, "If all else failed, read the instructions." Because the last thing you want to be caught doing is actually reading what it actually tells you to do. With it, putting together an MRI, child's play. Pieces go together, somehow, plug it in, it's bound to work. The last thing you need to do is actually read the instructions. Is that just me, or is that just a problem that men have? If all else fails, read the instructions. Well, here's the other problem that men have. We never ask for directions. I'm getting a nod from some of the ladies present, driving along, haven't a clue where I am. But the last thing we're going to do is actually ask someone, "Where am I and where's the right road?" Men don't ask for directions. That's kind of thing that a woman does, isn't it? But not a man. Why not? Because we're just not used to being wrong. Or at least, we're just not used to thinking about that we're wrong. We think we're right the whole time. And that's why it is so important when we think about Solomon. And I hope that those verses from 2 Chronicles 6 have thrilled your heart as they have mine. I sometimes feel that I've been given such a blessing in the study that I would almost ask the Lord, give me bigger hands that I can carry more to church on a Sunday morning. Solomon in all his glory, getting down upon his knees to worship and to pray. To humble ourselves before the Lord. To recognize that his ways are right. To to obey them, to know them, to receive them, and to act upon them. Not easy for us to do. Why? Because we are by nature proud. There's a reason why men don't ask directions. It's because we're too proud to do so. We think that we are rarely wrong. And if we would take the Lord's Supper, we must come as those who have repented of our sins and have known the Lord's forgiveness. And with that comes a desire to follow in his ways. And that means that even the men amongst us must ask directions. Lord, is this the right way? Let's pray. Our gracious God and our heavenly Father, we do thank thee for the Lord's Supper. We are blessed by it. But we pray, Father, that that reading, the preamble to coming to the Lord's table each Lord's day, the week before, may not be simply a tradition that we have that goes by unremarked, unnoticed, unheeded. But that examining ourselves, we might get into the closet to pray, repent of our sins, and that we might experience afresh that love which thou hast towards sinners, to forgive us our sins. And though we be even as Solomon, with all the power and authority of a king, yet might we kneel before thee and ask for that new obedience. Set our feet upon the right path. May we be humble, O God, first to inquire of thee, and secondly, that having heard thy voice, here is the way, walk ye in it, that we would walk in the paths of righteousness, for thy name's sake. Hear us, we pray, for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.